introduce him really quick. This is Dr. Justin Rogers. He's one of my favorite professors at Freed. He's a really smart guy. Came to Freed-Hardeman to get his undergrad degree, got his master's here, and then he went to Hebrew Union, which is a pretty nice school to get his doctorate degree. But he's going to give you guys a really good talk, I'm sure, right now. Before we begin, we're going to have a prayer, but before we have a prayer, I want to remind you guys about two things. Right after this session is over, if you guys go down to the gym where Lloyd is, we're going to have games and stuff for you guys, so that'll be a bunch of fun. And then tomorrow morning, we're meeting at the same time back here at 8:30 for snacks and everything, and we'll have the same type of day. So I'll say a prayer, and then we can go ahead and move on. God, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to gather here as Christians, to gather here in fellowship, to just talk about you and learn about you. Thank you, God, most of all for your Son. Thank you for sending him to this earth to forgive us of our sins so that we can be with you in heaven one day. Thank you for loving us so much. Help us to learn more about you and strive to be closer and near to you every day for the rest of our lives. Thank you, God.
Okay. Well, good afternoon. If you want to take your Bibles and be turning into the book of Ephesians, that's where we're going to be spending our time here today. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 in just a few minutes together. We're talking about the subject, Do I Value the Church, this afternoon. And really the discussion is about how important ought the church to be for us as Christians. And the truth is that there's no way really to underestimate the importance of the church. In fact, one of the things that we see with a lot of people today is that there are a lot of folks... Here, I'll get out of your way.
Sorry.
There are a lot of folks today who think that they can be Christians without really being part of a church. In fact, about 80% of people in this country still, United States of America, about 80% of the people claim to be Christians of some variety. So they think that they're Christians, but whenever they're asked, those people, the 80%, are asked about how often they attend church, only about 40% of those people who claim to be Christians actually go to church every week. Now, some of you probably go to church 3 or 4 or 5 times a week, depending on what activities are going on at the time, whether it's VBS or gospel meetings. But most of the people in the world who claim to be Christians really aren't that involved in a church. But then when you actually get down and analyze those numbers even further, it turns out that only about 20% of Christians actually go to church, and the other 20% are actually lying about how often they attend church. So not only do we have people who don't think it's important to attend church, we have people who think it's important but lie about actually doing it. So most of the people in the world today who claim to be Christians are not really active members of any congregation of any kind. And that probably seems a little strange to us, that a lot of people like the idea of Jesus, they like the idea of a personal Savior, they like the idea of someone who can take away their sins, but they really don't like the idea of actually that fact making a difference in how they live, right? Do you see that? Do you have friends that you know, maybe people you play sports with or in band with or whatever? You know these people, you see how they act. They claim to be Christians, but their actions do not really indicate anything about their Christianity. Have you noticed this about people? Right? This is the way that things work. So how does the church fit into all of this? Why is the church so important for a Christian? Well, I want to talk about several things, all from the Bible this afternoon, that maybe help us gain a greater appreciation for the church, what it means for us, what it meant to God, and how we can be part of it. The first thing I want us to understand is that the church was not set up by accident. I will repeat that over and over and over again this afternoon. The church is not an accident. Jesus didn't come to this earth and say, well, you know, it looks like I'm going to get myself killed here. I better tell these guys to set up a church after I die so that somebody will remember that I actually lived. That is not the way it worked at all. We know that God planned the church. God purposed the church. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit later this afternoon. But one of the things to keep in mind is that Jesus himself actually describes the church in Matthew chapter 18 or 16 and verse 18. This is a verse maybe you know, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he asks them, "What are people saying about me?" People have an opinion about everything in our world, don't they? You see it on Twitter and Facebook, and you hear it on the media. People always have an opinion about everything. And so Jesus says, what are people's opinions about who I am? And they say, well, some say you're this guy, and some say you're that guy, and some... And Peter says, you'll remember, he says, it's only in Matthew's gospel. You are the, what? Christ, the Son of the living God. People remember this passage? And Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for human beings didn't tell you this, but God told you this. And he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now that's a statement of intentionality, isn't it? Jesus says, I am going to do this. I'm going to build my church. And so there's no question that Jesus intended to build the church. There's no question it was in his mind before he ever died on the cross. And so Jesus built the church. It's important because it mattered to Jesus. It mattered enough for him to give his life. But it's important because he bought the church when he gave his life. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Bible tells us that Christ purchased the church or bought the church with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, if Jesus bought the church with his blood, it took his death to buy the church. Do people generally die for things they don't care about? This means no, and that's the right answer. I'll give you the first answer. No, people generally will not die for something that they don't care about. There are people who are willing to die for lots of causes, but they are always causes that those people really care about, right? And so Jesus must have really cared about the church. Not only did he intend for the church to be built, but he was willing to die for it. Probably that indicates he cared about it. But then third, in other biblical descriptions we have of the church, in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, that whole section of scripture, as well as Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Bible talks about how Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body. Now, there's something you don't have to live very long in this world to realize that an animal that is separated head from body cannot survive, right? There is no such thing as a head that survives on its own. There is no such thing as a body that survives on its own. So what does that mean? Well, if we are the body of Christ, that is the church, then there's no way the body can survive without the head. We need Christ. There is no Christianity without Christ, right? Amen? There is no Christianity without Christ. So we understand that we absolutely need Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. The head of the church is not the Pope. The head of the church is not a human being like our preacher or pastor, some pastor. It's not an eldership. It's not a group of men who meet in a certain city and decide certain things about what that religious group is going to believe. The head of the church is never going to be and never has been a human being. It is always Christ. But the opposite is also true. The only way in which Jesus can be known in this world today is through the church. Jesus doesn't have a television channel where he reveals his will every night at 7 o'clock, right? He doesn't buy billboard space along the interstate so that you can drive along. Oh, this is what Jesus is saying to the world today. He doesn't have a Twitter account, right? Jesus is in the church. And without the church, Jesus cannot be known in our world today. And so we are the people who make known to the world everything the world can know about Jesus. Of course, we do that through the Word of God. So apparently it's the case that the church mattered to Jesus Christ. He died for it, he built it, and it remains his body today. So with that in mind, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And let's take a look at how Paul describes this situation. We're sort of dropping in the middle of a longer discussion that continues really for about the first 12 verses verses 3 through 12 of Ephesians, maybe even further than that. But verse 7, we're going to start right there. In him, that's in Jesus Christ, okay? In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, there's a lot said in that very short section of Scripture. So what does it all mean? Let's unpack it a little bit. If we start with the first two verses, verses 7 and 8, it's very clear that Paul is describing something that involves people, right? He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about us. There is a very close relationship. Some people will say, well, you can't really have a relationship with Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is a very close relationship between Jesus, who died for my sins, and me. And there always will be, because the forgiveness of sins is something I cannot do without, right? It is something I desperately need, and there's no other way that I can get it except by accessing the blood of Jesus. And so we understand that the whole idea described here of a people is what the church is all about. The church is not a building. People have heard this, right? The church is not a building. The church is not the preachers or the elders or the deacons. The church is all the people. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus, you are a member of the church. You may be 11 years old. You may be 111 years old. You are no less a member of the church, no matter what age you are, and you're no less dependent upon the grace of God. One of the things that helps us understand the concept of the church, I think, best is the idea that no matter how good you may be, and I don't doubt, there are probably some of you in this room, you've probably never made a bad decision in your life. You see, your parents love you, they think you're great, they talk to everybody they know about how great you are, and you know everything, and you always make good decisions, and you're good people, and everybody would say you're good people. Okay, nobody's good enough. Not a single one of us, no matter how good we may be, is good enough to deserve what God has done for us. What that does is it pulls us together. Guys who fight together, who are in the military together, who go through war together, they often come out on the other side. They survive all of these dangerous situations, and they know that their lives were in jeopardy all throughout those military campaigns. They come out on the other end, and guess what? There's a camaraderie there. There's a brotherhood there. There's this idea that we've done something together. We've been through something together that really brought us closer. That's how God intends the church to react. Because we need to all realize what we were before Christ. We were all destined for death. We deserve to die. Our sins separated us from God. We had no hope. And going through a mentality where we understand that and feeling that and going through the mortality that had to affect us in our lives, and knowing that Jesus took all that away and saved us, rescued us, it ought to bring the church together. Because we are all mutually dependent upon God for our salvation. The Bible uses two words here. It uses the word redemption, and it uses the word forgiveness. There is a difference between those words, although they're similar to one another. When the Bible talks about redemption in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, it's talking about, there are two words that are translated redemption actually in the New Testament. One has the idea of paying a ransom. Maybe you've seen a movie or something where a child is kidnapped and a ransom is demanded. If you give me $10 million, I'll give you your child back, right? Maybe you've seen something like that. Okay, so one of the words for redeem is ransom. That is, you pay a price in order to get back the child. The second word is very similar to it. It means you used to own something, then you sold that thing that you own, and now you're going to buy it back. Have you ever sold something to somebody or maybe traded something with somebody that you wish you hadn't traded or sold? Okay, well, that's kind of the idea. When humanity sold ourselves over to sin as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 between Adam and Eve, whenever that happened, we sold ourselves, and this is the attempt to buy us back on the cross, to reclaim what once belonged to God. That's what redemption is all about. Forgiveness is different. Forgiveness is the means by which we stay with God. Redemption is the process whereby God goes over to the world of sin and Satan, and he says, "Here's the price you demand, Satan. I'm taking my people back." Forgiveness is the way we get to stay back. It's that idea that the grace of God and the blood of Jesus cycles continually through our lives, washing away the sins that we commit, so we don't have to worry about ever losing our hope again. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says it like this. This is Paul talking, and he's talking specifically to Jewish people who understood the Old Testament. So there's a lot of Old Testament language in this verse. But in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul says this: Christ redeemed us, and this is the word that means I'm going to go buy back what I lost, okay? He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, what Paul is talking about in this context is, according to the law of Moses, there are 613 laws or so. If you break one of those laws, you are eternally separated from God, and the sentence was death. Now, there was never a human being who tried to live under the Mosaic law who kept it without sinning. So what does that mean? If the law said if you sin just one time, you die, and nobody ever lived without sinning, okay, under the law, except for Jesus, what does that mean? Everybody deserves what? Starts with a D. Death. Everybody deserves death. But Jesus said, you know what, I know that. I understand that. So I'm going to die as the perfect sacrifice. I'm going to be the curse that the law talks about so that nobody else has to be. Something that we could not do for ourselves, he did for us. There's a parable that's told in Matthew chapter 18. You might want to turn there. I'm gonna only stick with the happy part of the story. It ends in a sad way, unfortunately. But we're not going to read the sad part. We'll read the happy part. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. This is about a master, a king, a very wealthy person who has lots of different work that he's involved in, and lots of servants who help him do that work. And the Bible says in Matthew 18, verse 23, Jesus is speaking, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, it's difficult for us to get our minds around how much money this would be for us today, because a talent was different than the dollar today. But let's just throw a number out there. This is $20 million. Most people could work their entire lives and give every dime they ever make to this king to pay back the debt and still never pay back the debt. It is an amount of money that most people had absolutely no chance in this time period of ever in their lives paying back. We need to know that. Verse 25. "And since he could not pay," the Bible tells us he couldn't pay it back, "his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." In the ancient world, one of the ways that people handle their debts when they cannot pay them is they sell their children into slavery. They make slaves out of their family. We think of slavery as something that involves a certain race of people at a certain time. That is not how the New Testament understands slavery. Slavery in the New Testament, anybody can be a slave. All you got to do is sell the person, no matter what color they are, no matter where they're from. And so a lot of times when people had debts they couldn't pay, their entire family got sold into slavery. That's what the king is going to do to this guy. He needs to get some money out of this guy, and the quickest way to do it is to sell his family into slavery. So guess what happens? Verse 26. "The servant fell on his knees, imploring him with these words, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.'" No, you won't. The story's already told us he couldn't pay. "And out of pity," though, verse 27, "out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." What? He forgave him. He forgave him of an amount that not only could he not pay, he would never be able to pay. And not only did he forgive him of an amount that he would never be able to pay, he forgave him of even feeling the obligation that he had to repay. You see, it's one thing if the guy said, "Well, you know what, go ahead and try to repay me. You pay me everything you can every month. You just keep working, and for the rest of your life and for the rest of your children's lives, as long as money keeps coming into me or my children, then eventually this debt will get paid." Some people try to live their Christian life like that. Some people try to live their life like, well, yeah, God has forgiven me, and I know I can't ever repay it, but God wants me to work the hardest I can, and He wants me to do everything I can and keep every commandment exactly as He said, and if I make a single mistake, then I go further into debt. And that kind of pressure is to fail to understand grace. God not only forgives the debt that we owed, the price of our lives, but He also says, don't worry about trying to earn it, because you can't. You can never do enough good to earn even God's forgiveness of one sin. That's it. Jesus took it all. Now, why does that matter for the church? Because every single member of the Lord's church has experienced exactly the same thing. We are all dependent upon the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. We are all dependent upon what He did for us that we could not do for ourselves. And we have no hope without it. Knowing that ought to bring us together and ought to cause us to want to gather and praise and worship God along with one another. But there's also another dimension to this. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, as we're talking about how we are mutually dependent, we all depend on one another, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 7, this is a good verse to memorize for several reasons. If, the Bible says, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, in other words, if we live a faithful life, if we're obedient to God and we're doing what God requires, we're following His will, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, two things. One, we have fellowship with one another. We have a communion, a sharing with one another. Who's that talking about? Starts with a C. Ends with church. Church. Okay. It's the church, right? We have fellowship with one another. We're together. And number two, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If you want to be forgiven, you got to be willing to forgive. And you got to be willing to join with those who have been forgiven. Now, we know that whenever we're baptized into Christ, He is the one who adds us to the church, right? The Lord adds people to the church. So in one sense, we don't join the church. But there's another sense in which I got to make the decision to get up and go to the worship services. I've got to make the decision to participate, not to play Candy Crush on my phone or stare at the wall and try to chase the flies that are flying around the auditorium, right? I mean, I have to make a very intentional decision to pay attention and be part of what's taking place. Sometimes as younger people, it's very tempting for us to associate only with people our own age. How many names do you know of people who, to you, look old? I'm not going to put an age on it. But how many names in the church where you attend, how many people do you know who are older than your parents? I don't want you to answer out loud, just think about it. How many people do you know? How many people do you know who are younger than you are, but not related to you? You see, the church is not a youth group. The church is not a class. The church is everybody, young and old. And we've got to get this idea out of our minds that the church needs to be divided up according to age group in order to function properly. That's not a New Testament model. The whole church needs to be aware of one another and encouraging one another and strengthening one another. And that's just as much your responsibility as it is the responsibility of the older people in the church. Get to know those older folks. Get to know them intimately so that you can make friends with them. That's what the church is all about, because they depend just as much on the grace of God and the blood of Jesus as you do. They are no better than you, and you're no better than them. We're all mutually dependent upon Christ. The church is all about being a people. But secondly, the church has a purpose. Notice in verse 9 of Ephesians 1, the Bible says that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Everything God does on purpose. Everything God does on purpose. God does not make mistakes. We opened the lesson by saying when God does something, He does it the right way. The church is not an accident. It was set up according to the purpose that God had in mind before the world was ever created. In the book of Isaiah 14, for example, Isaiah 14, 26 and 27, there is a great statement about the purpose of God and how He controls the events on earth. The book of Daniel, which we're studying at the lectureship down the hill, the book of Daniel is all about how God is in control of everything. God decides which kings and governors rule. God decides which nations are powerful. God decides who's in control. God is in charge of everything. The Bible does teach us that. And He has a purpose for everything He does. In Isaiah 14, 26 and 27, the Bible says, "This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth." God is not just concerned with the church, by the way. He's concerned with the entire world. This is the purpose that God has purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? There are a lot of people in our world today, and there have always been people in the world, who think they've got it figured out. Oh, I know what my plan could do. If it were implemented, everybody would become better. And people always think they know something better than somebody else. No one knows anything better than God. Nobody can stand in front of His will. Nobody can challenge His purpose. Proverbs tells us that. In Proverbs 19 and verse 21, when it says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man." People always got ideas going on, right? But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's purpose is for the church to remain a mystery until Jesus became a human being on this earth. Paul uses the word in verse 9 of a mystery. This was a mystery that was made known. I love football. And by the way, I'm a Patriots fan. That's right. I am a big New England Patriots fan. And by the way, we're going to have a rewatch party on Friday, Richard, if you want to come to the house. Because we're going to do a replay and pizza, and seriously, so you're invited. But I'm a big Patriots fan, so last night was glorious. But one of the things that I often will find on my phone, I'm walking around with my phone, and I look at my phone, and there's ESPN, NFL Network, and all these things are scrolling. Adam Schefter, breaking news, right? What is the purpose of those notifications? What's the purpose of the reports? Why does Adam Schefter have a job? And all these other NFL reporters, Mike Florio and all these guys. Why do they have a job? To reveal to you what you did not know, right? That's what it's all about. To tell you something you didn't know. So-and-so signed a $50 million contract. This guy got cut by this team. You know, all these kinds of things that happen in the world of sports over and over again. They are mysteries that are being revealed. The entire world was going along thinking they had it all figured out. From the beginning of the world in the Garden of Eden, through the Mosaic Law, all the way through the ages of the prophets, and God had in His mind a purpose all along. A mystery that was unknown to human beings, and He made it known to us in our time. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says it like this. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. The Bible talks about how God had this in mind, but revealed it to us, and He explains how the world received it. The world didn't know what to make of it. Breaking news. What do I do with this? But we impart, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. A secret wisdom. Wisdom that was hidden. This is not known to everyone. It is not obvious. It is not being broadcast on the news. It is not showing up on billboards. It is not being tweeted and Facebook messaged out there across the world. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So we know something that people have never known, but God knew it before the world was ever created, Paul says. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age, you know, the well-educated and really powerful people, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you think that if Pontius Pilate really knew that the Son of God was standing in front of him, that he would have sentenced him to be crucified? I mean, do you think that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes who all conspired to deliver Jesus over to the Romans, if they really understood this is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, this is God's Son, if they knew that, do you think they would have killed Jesus? Of course not. It was a mystery. It was unknown and not understood by those people at that time any more than it's known and understood by many people in our time. A lot of people today are not going to obey the gospel of Jesus because they really don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And that's pretty much what it comes down to. The church has a purpose because God had a purpose. But also, notice verse 10, the church has a plan. The church has a plan. It was not only purposed in the mind of God, there was a reason for the church so that people who were saved would have a place. But God also had a plan. This is not something that came together in the last moment. As a plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Notice that this statement here really talks about the death of Jesus having a cosmic effect. What I mean by that, the entire creation suffered as a result of sin. One of the things we know in the Mosaic Law is there are laws not only to govern the behavior of people, human beings like you and me, but also there are laws to govern the behavior of animals. If an ox behaves in a certain way, then you are to kill it or you are to do something to it. There are laws that go into the entire creation. It's not just humanity. And so whenever Jesus died on the cross, the sin that entered the world whenever Adam committed his sin and separated the entire creation from God, it wasn't just humanity. We're in charge of creation, right? That's why Adam is able to name the animals. Whenever we sinned, whenever Adam sinned, the entire creation was separated from God. And the death of Jesus helped to bring that back. We never talk about this. It's in Romans chapter 8, it's in Ephesians 1, it's in Colossians 1. I've never heard a sermon on it. But the death of Jesus had a cosmic impact. The entire world, animal creation, plant creation, was brought closer to God as a result of the death of Jesus. But it's also the case that the death of Jesus was planned all along, not only for creation, but also for God's people. Notice in Acts 2 and verse 23, this is the very first gospel sermon that is preached in the history of the world. Peter is on the day of Pentecost standing in front of the temple wall, and he's preaching to these people who are there for a Jewish festival. They know the Old Testament. And he says in Acts 2 and verse 23, this Jesus, this individual you've been hearing about who was executed about 45 days ago or so, 40 days ago, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this tells us sort of both aspects that were involved. First of all, it was the Jews who participated in the death of Jesus. It was the Romans. It was Judas Iscariot. All of those people, by making their own free choice, participated in the death of Jesus. But you know what? It was also God who planned this all along. Jesus knew this, right? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what he prays? Father, if it be possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the cup that Jeremiah described in Jeremiah 25. God has poured out his wrath in a cup, and all nations are going to be forced to drink it. All people are going to experience the wrath of God as a result of their sin. Jesus said, no, I'll take the cup. I'll take the wrath. The entire punishment of the world for sin that God has in store, I'll take it upon myself and I'll die. That's why he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He knows what's expected of him before it ever occurs. He knows God's plan. He knows his role in the plan. And he's asking, okay, God, it's game time. If there is any other way to do it, could we please do it that way? Of course, we know that the answer to that prayer was no, this is the only way. The death of his perfect son for imperfect people. God had a plan. In Acts 3 and verse 18, if you're still in Acts. Acts 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God was telling it in the Old Testament, prophesying it along. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to die. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, these passages that talk about the death of Jesus. Christ brought creation together. Christ brought the plan of God together. Sometimes we think about the plan of salvation, and we think about it as this very simplistic five-step or six-step process, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And then we always have to add an appendix to it, live a faithful life. But the plan of salvation is much bigger than that. The plan of salvation was already initiated before the Son was created, before humanity was created, before the Garden of Eden was planted. The plan of salvation began in the mind of God to reveal to the world the death of His Son, His grace, His love, and to offer the opportunity for eternal salvation. That's really the plan of salvation. We respond to that through our faithful obedience, through our acceptance of His grace through faith. But God's plan of salvation is far bigger than any one of us or anything we choose to do in response to the gospel. The church has a founder in Christ, a faith in Christianity, and a future in eternity. I'll say that again. The church has a founder in Christ, a faith in Christianity, and a future in eternity. You cannot be a Christian without the church any more than you can be a Christian without Christ. The church and Christ are just as intertwined as a head and its body. And God has offered us the opportunity to be part of that organization. I used to live in Cincinnati, Ohio. For 4 years I lived up there, and I like to play golf a little bit. I'm terrible at playing it, but I like to play it. And we got invited one time because a friend gave me these passes to go to a private golf club in Cincinnati. Sure, I'd love to go. So another guy and I went to play at this private golf club in Cincinnati. They tried to sell us on becoming members, and when I found out the membership fee was $45,000 a year, I didn't make $45,000 a year, so said, no thanks, I cannot become a member of your very exclusive, very nice golf club. But one of the things that became fairly obvious, as you saw those golf carts pull around and those guys get out with their high-priced golf clubs and all their clothes, and I mean, these were really, really wealthy people. It became fairly obvious, I don't belong here. These are not my people. This is not my lifestyle. This is not my culture. I do not belong in this world. Because golf clubs are very exclusive, especially in very wealthy areas. The church is a place for everybody. A people of all ages. A place for people of all races, of all languages, of all cultural backgrounds, of all family backgrounds. There is no limit to the grace of God. If you are a human being and you are willing to surrender your will to His will and become obedient to the gospel, you can be a member of the church. And the most exclusive being who exists in this world, God, the most powerful, the greatest, He has offered us a way and a means through which we can belong to His body and be part of His group. So, does the church matter? The church matters more than we can ever imagine. Because in the church we have hope. In the church we have salvation. But most importantly, in the church we access Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention this afternoon.